Good morning, everyone. It's a pleasure to see you. We've got some home visitors, and just about everybody is here that should be here. So it's a pleasure to see you. I'm glad that we could make it together for worship this morning and to honor our Lord, our God, to sing praises to Him, to make our prayers known to Him, and to, of course, to study His Word and partake of the Lord's Supper. You know, people that are arrogant, don't you just love those people? Doesn't it kind of sort of just irritate you when somebody's bragging about their accomplishment or maybe the places they've been? Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, it's fine to tell folks that you had a good time in Switzerland, for example, or that you've got this promotion at work. That's all good. You know, we rejoice with those who rejoice. But when you go past that, when you get past those kinds of things, and it becomes a moment of pride or a moment of arrogance, people tend to just, you know, kind of sort of, you know, okay, see you later, bud. You know, we don't want to stay around arrogant, prideful people. I don't know if you've ever seen professional sports players who, for some reason, missed the goal. It was an easy shot. Missed the touchdown, but they drop the ball just before they get across to the goal line. Just any number of things. The hockey player or the goalie that in hockey that just never even saw the puck and the other team scored. There are just a number of things that we see that bring us down to earth, that lets us know where we need to be in our own skin and as we relate to others. So this morning, let's talk about pride. And as you study the scriptures this morning, you'll find out, we'll see that pride is a destroyer of nations and people. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn your attention to the book of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah. And if you don't know where Obadiah is, it's between Amos and Jonah. It's a very short book. It is only one chapter long. Now, Obadiah chapter 1, or the only chapter in Obadiah, talks about the destruction of a country called Edom. And Edom, Esau, means red. They lived in the cliffs of Edom. They were very strong militarily. They had a great defensive system. They had plenty of natural resources. They had a nation that was what it was supposed to be, at least physically anyway. But Edom, the Edomites and the Jews, just never quite got along. They were not very good to each other. Edom would always try to ally itself with the enemies of Judah. And every time that they had an opportunity to do evil to Israel, they would do that. And so God, protecting His people, finally had enough of Edom. So I'm going to read the first three verses of Obadiah. Verse 1 says this: Thus says the Lord God, or the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to earth? That's a pretty lofty statement. They think pretty well of themselves. They think that they are completely safe in those rocks and in those clefts and in those mountainside homes that they've built for themselves. However, as you well know, God controls everything, not the Edomites. And so God is very displeased with the folks of Edom. And He tells them, verse 3, as you see on the screen, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Now, a lot of people are self-deceived. they think that, you know, for example, I'm such a good person, when in fact, you're just an okay person. You've got some pluses and some minuses. You're a good person, but maybe not so much 100% of the time. You are just incredibly intelligent. Well, you know, not so much. There's always somebody more intelligent than you are. I am so physically perfect, you know. I've got a six-pack of abs, and I've got muscles and pecs and all these other kinds of things. I've got thighs that poke out my legs and so forth and so on. But, you know, there's always somebody who's a better bodybuilder than you might be. And, you know, I am just a ladies' man. All the women just really love me because I'm such a good-looking guy. Well, you know what? There's always somebody better looking than you are. So you need to get this, and you need to have that kind of sort of thought in your mind. You can't put yourself up there on the peak of the pinnacle because you're not that great. That's just the truth. We're all, as Christians, good, holy people. We endeavor to be that. But sometimes that arrogance, that pride sneaks in, gets into our heart, and then we live that way. So look, let me take out the middle part, or the rest of the verse here. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Who will bring me down to earth? Well, your mom might, your spouse might, your dad might do that. Your supervisor might do that. One of your co-workers might do that. Your children might even tell you that, you know, Dad, you're doing this. You're telling me one thing, but you're doing that. And that doesn't look so good to me. It's amazing what five-year-olds can see and understand and then express that back to their parents. And it's often an eye-opener. I need to be a better dad. I need to be a better mom. I need to be a better son or daughter or whatever the case might be. The reality comes to us. Now, if you would, take a look at Malachi, the very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi, please, chapter 1. Now, we'll come back to Obadiah in just a minute, but let's just compare Malachi chapter 1 and the first four verses. The oracle of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Yet I love Jacob. I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says we have been beaten down, we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom Israel is indignant forever. Well, let's come back to Obadiah. You know, as you read there in Malachi chapter 1, you can see that it's pretty much past tense. So the prophecy that Obadiah speaks has come relatively soon after this prophecy. Now, if we go back to Obadiah, we are going to read through verse 14. Here's verse 4. Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman. Now, Teman is Jacob's grandson, Esau's grandson. so that everyone may cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame and you will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers came and carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. All right, so in history, a group of people called the Nabataeans kind of sort of thought that they liked how the Edomites were living. So what did the Nabataeans do? They came along and attacked Edom. Now, Edom thinks it can't be defeated because of its position there in the cliffs and in the mountains. But what happens to Edom? They're all destroyed. And what's left of them will head westward, south of Jerusalem, a little bit southwest of Jerusalem. And they became known as the Idumeans. They were never able to go back to Edom and rebuild their place in their hometown. They were never able to go back because God said, this will never happen. If you build up, I'm going to tear it down again. And so the Idumeans, the Edomites became the Idumeans, and they had a very prominent place in the New Testament. The Idumeans produced Herod the Great. And what did Herod do? He killed all the innocent babies 2 years old and under in order to kill Jesus in the town of Bethlehem. All right, so all of this stuff comes in to play with each other. Now think about this for just a moment. We've got supposedly the highest and bestest military on the earth. Nobody can, in the end, defeat the United States and its military. And you stop and think about it. You do have professional soldiers, airmen and Navy guys and women and Marines and so forth. And so you get the Coast Guard. They carry some awfully big guns a good bit of the time. But then you've got the National Guard. And the National Guard goes along with the Army's needs. As the Army was in Afghanistan for a good long time, there were many units of the National Guard over there with them, although their job was to protect the homeland. All right, so there's not only that, but just consider all the people that have all kinds, all numbers of weapons and all of the ammunition here in the United States. So, yeah, I would say it's very difficult to militarily beat down the United States. Edom thought the exact same thing. And they were taken over by the Nabataeans. So it is possible that the United States can and will fall. And like Rome, it started with immense immorality. And here it is in the United States with immense immorality. So is it likely that our nation will fall? I can't tell you that. I'm not a prophet. But I can tell you from the evidence that we have in the Old Testament and the observations that we see in our country, it sounds like it's really possible that the United States could fall. I hope that never comes to be. But nevertheless, that is God's purview, not mine. All right, so nations can be destroyed because of their arrogance. But what about individuals? Let's take a look at the individual person. Personal pride of the kind that goes beyond what it should. Personal pride leads to personal destruction. If you were to take a look at Proverbs 11 in verse 2, Proverbs 11 in verse 2, when arrogance comes, Then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there is wisdom. Let me say that again. Arrogance, dishonor, humble, wisdom. Well, let's just do a little bit of a word study right here at this point. What does it mean to be arrogant? Well, it means that you're conceited. It means that you're haughty. You have a lot of ego. You have a thought that you are superior in some ways. Now think about that. Excuse me. You might believe that you have a superior mind, and you might in most places. But once again, there are people that have a much more superior mind than what you do. You might have a superior body. And once again, somebody else is going to have a body better than you. You might feel superior in your emotional. You know, I am an emotionally strong person. I'm sensitive, don't get me wrong, but I am emotionally strong. It takes a lot to knock me off center. But you know what? Circumstances have a way of doing just that. Superior feelings. I'm better than you are in some way. And then personal pride. I can be proud that I've accomplished whatever it is that I've accomplished for myself in my life. That's reasonable. We get that. We understand that. But when it goes beyond that feeling of satisfaction and all the way to the point where you might say, you know what? I probably am better than everybody else. Look at all the things that I've got. Look at all the things that I've accomplished. Look at all the things that people say about me to me. Look at my position in the city. Look at my position in the church meetings. You know, I've got it. I've arrived. I'm there, man. I am everything that I should be. And then what about this? Overconfidence. Overconfidence leads to many failures. Superciliousness, which is a very big word to just say, that's a very proudful person. And a feeling of self-importance. If you've ever been promoted to a manager position, don't be like me. When my boss offered me a management position, I said, do I have to be responsible for stuff? He went ahead and gave me the position anyway. But, you know, you feel like you've gotten something that you've arrived at, that's yours, and you did this on your own merit. What does that sound like, though? Can you save yourself from hell? Or do you need the help of somebody else to make it to heaven? So this idea of arrogance is just not working. How about this? Let's take a look at the word dishonor. There are several synonyms of dishonor. If you ever tried something, you said, you know, this is a way that we ought to do this, and we can make some money if we do that. So the boss says, okay, well, we'll give it a try. And it falls flat on its face. And then you're like incredibly embarrassed. It's like, oh, well, I thought that was going to work, but it didn't. I don't know what the boss is going to think about me now. The idea of personal shame, arrogance, leads to personal shame. You know why? Once again, life circumstances. You are discredited. Nobody will believe you because of the things that you have said in the past. Disrepute. People will say at work, for example, you know, Joe, he said this was going to happen and that was going to happen and we're all going to get this raise and we're going to go to a four-day work week and none of that happened. So I think that's probably the last time I'm going to listen to Joe. Joe just doesn't have it. Degradation. If you ever feel like that you've been put upon, if you've been racially degraded, for example, or perhaps a gender related, you know, women have a tough time in the corporate world. That's just a fact. It still is that way in many instances. What about humiliation? Have you ever been humiliated? Man, that is a horrible, horrible, horrible feeling if you've ever felt that. Ooh, a scandal. I wouldn't do anything wrong except embezzle money. What's the scandal about that? Joe ran off with $2 million of the company's money. And I tell you what, that happens more often than not. I worked with a very large software company that made life insurance software. biggest, bestest in the nation. I mean, that was just a fact. It did everything and more than what all of our competitors could do. So we were bought out by a company in South Carolina, and they didn't have a life insurance product, and so they bought our system. It cost, I tell you, it cost $20 million for this software system. So it was a huge, big deal. So, all right, so you know what the CEO and the financial officer did in that software company out there in South Carolina? They ran off with the money. They absconded with the big bucks. And what happened to our stock? It was like $8 a share. Now, who's going to buy that stock when you understand and know that the two head people done ran off with all the money? Nobody's going to buy that stock. Who were we bought out by? We were bought out by our chief competitor. And so this idea of scandal, the idea of humiliation, the concept of ignominy, which is another word for pride or arrogance, and bad things that can happen to you. So, if you've ever experienced any of these feelings, even to the slightest degree, you say, man, I don't want any part of that. Well, then don't be arrogant. But let's take a look. What is humble all about? Yeah, Matthew 5 and verse 3 talks about something about humility. It's modest. There's a flamboyant way of things. That's not me. There's a low-grade way of things, and, you know, that's not me. The best path is to just be a modest person. Modest in the way that I dress. Modest in the way that I talk to others. Modest in the way that I think. Modest in the way that God wants me to be modest. I'm unassuming. That is not my place unless somebody gives me that place. That's not my place. I don't have anything to say about that because that's not me. I'm not there. That's somebody else's deal. Unassuming. Unpretentious. I am an awesome person. I can beat my chest and I can tell you that I'm just a great person. And everybody, of course, should understand that and love me for that. Well, that is being pretentious. And so humility says that we want to be unpretentious. Wisdom. Wisdom is having an understanding of things. Knowledge. A sense of what we ought to be about. Insight. Well, I can see, I can observe, and I can draw this conclusion. This perception that I have, it looks like things are going to be this way. Astuteness. I am really sharp, and I'm into this. And this is the kind of wisdom that I get from being humble. Astuteness. I know the facts. I know the points. I know the big points in whatever it is that we're discussing. And as a result of that, I can have wisdom to accomplish things. Intelligence, just plain old intelligence. And acumen, the understanding of what the topic is all about. Now, let me read this again. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble, there is wisdom. So let me ask you, if you're arrogant, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, yeah, that's a bad thing. And so, should I be humble? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer to that is, well, yeah, I should be humble. Why is that? Because if you're humble, you know where you came from, you know where you are at present, and you know what the future is all about. So you are experiencing, or you have, wisdom. All right. So here's the last thing we want to talk about this morning. How is it, what is the remedy for pride? I want to read 1 Peter 2, verses 23 and 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, 23 and 24. Now listen to these words. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. Now Jesus is hanging on the cross. You remember that. People were mocking him. People were making fun of him. The Roman soldiers back when he was being scourged and all those kinds of events down through there. They were mocking Jesus. They were reviling him, saying bad things about him. But Jesus kept his mouth shut. Now, how would you be able to do that if somebody were beating on you and telling you what a rotten, worthless individual that you are? Could you take that in this present life? Or would you be able to follow through with the example of Jesus and say, all right, you're being ugly to me, and that's not peace for me, and so I'm going to do as Jesus says. The worst thing that I'm going to do is I pray God's blessings upon you, right? I pray God's blessings upon you. He uttered no threats while suffering, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And that's our deal. I can't go to heaven on my own. I need Jesus. So I have to trust Jesus. I can't accomplish anything that is truly worthwhile unless I have that relationship with my Lord, the one that says, this is life, and this is eternal life. Remember John 10, verse 10? I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Through all the things that Jesus underwent, you can remember, they chose Barabbas instead of Jesus, the crowd did. And the Jews there in that crowd said, his death be upon us. Release Barabbas. And so that's what the Roman governor did. And Jesus was eventually led to the cross. What a difficult, difficult position that would be for anybody. But you know what? Those super difficult positions are in our lives in various ways. Now, you could blow up, you could scream, you might curse, you might even strike out, but that would be ungodly. Those are not the things that a Christian does. A Christian exemplifies Jesus Christ. And so then let's take a look then at Matthew 5 and verse 3, because it says it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall what? They shall or experience or have the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit. Now, a lot of people would say, oh, well, that's financially poor. No, not at all. As a matter of fact, these people are poor in spirit, which means they have been beaten down by life in so many different ways that they are saying, my Lord Jesus, I need you in my life. I can't take another step without your leading me there. I need your help. I'm in a desperate situation. I cannot fix this situation. The only person who can fix this situation is you, O Lord. That's being poor in spirit. Now, if you've got some sort of chronic disease, you might well be poor in spirit. If you've lost all your finances, you might be poor in spirit. If you've lost your house or all your goods, you might be poor in spirit. Or if you've been thrown out on your ear into the street, you might well be poor in spirit. You might have some sort of debilitating factor about your life. You're going to be poor in spirit. And unfortunately, people continue to live in the garbage that they're in rather than coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I give up. I submit myself to you, O God. Which brings us to the next point, Matthew 7 and verse 21. Here's the deal. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, to me, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, consider this, because we're talking about members of the Church of Christ. We're talking about members of people who are God's favored people back in those days. We're talking about people who are religious in many ways. And the majority of those folks are going to be saying, well, wait a minute, Lord. Didn't we do these good things in your name? And Jesus will tell them, only he who submits to the will of my Father will enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus. Nicodemus had come to Jesus, and he wanted to know about all this. And Jesus told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus says, well, what does that mean? Do I enter my mother's womb again? Am I like physically born again? And Jesus said, oh, you should know better than that. You're a leader of Israel. You should have more than that. So here's what you got to do. Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter or see the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to be born by the water, which is baptism, and you've got to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. But you know what? You have to be humble enough to know that you need Jesus. You have to be humble enough to say, I'm going to do things your way, O Lord. And you have to be humble enough to say, you are my Lord. Whatever it is you tell me, that's what I will do. Wherever you send me, that's where I'll go. You got to give up your heart. You got to give up your mind. You got to give up your body. You might have to give up your material and financial goodies. But that's the point. So let me bring you to this last slide. Do you want to go to heaven? Are you willing to submit to God, to Jesus? Do you believe?